Well, again, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you will open there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is this true statement, Paul? What is this truth that deserves our full acceptance? It is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might... Excuse me. Oh, it's Adam's fault. Let's back up here. Let me get that verse again. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's a man in our church who gave me permission to share part of his testimony. Before he was saved by Jesus, he was a religious hypocrite. As a boy, he pretended to be good, but outside of church and school and other public settings, he was disrespectful to his parents and rude and mean to his siblings. He was not fully truthful, even to the priest at his church. He left a lot out when it was time to confess his sins in the booth. After high school and into his college years, he made many sinful choices. As Ephesians describes unbelievers, he formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and was by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest. But then, very unexpectedly, while pursuing a life of rebellion against God, he was overcome by conviction of guilt and was found by Jesus. He received mercy from Christ, who began a good work of transformation inside of him. He didn't recognize it at the time, but Jesus did this to display his patience, his overflowing love, and the abundance of his grace towards sinners. This man also gave me permission to share his name with you. His name is Paul Tauchus, and by the sheer grace of God, he is one of your pastors. My heart and life possessed many sinful characteristics, but I received mercy. Like you, I'm sure, I could have found other people who were more sinful than I was by comparison. But the Holy Spirit was so gracious to reveal to me that I more than deserved his judgment, the judgment of God. But instead, I received mercy. Is that your story? Is that your story too? It was the Apostle Paul's story, as he makes clear to us in these verses that we read. His was a life of rebellion, but he received mercy. And in receiving mercy, he received complete forgiveness and a new life. He also received a calling to follow Jesus as his new master. Christmas is about mercy. Salvation is about mercy. But what is mercy? Let's think about a definition of mercy. Mercy is God's withholding of the judgment we deserve because of the payment of Jesus. So mercy and grace are often set apart from each other or distinct from each other to accentuate their uniqueness. Grace is God giving to us things we do not deserve. Mercy is God keeping from us the things we do deserve, the judgment that we deserve. Mercy is God withholding his judgment, the judgment we deserve, because of the payment of Jesus. Now, every word in that definition is important. Mercy is God's withholding of judgment. It's not that we have somehow escaped God's judgment by something that we have done or could do. It is God's withholding of the judgment we deserve. But it's only because of the payment of Jesus. See, God did not compromise his holiness in order to save us. He didn't say, well, I just love those sinners so much, they're just so lovable, I cannot stand myself. I'm just going to set aside my holiness, set aside my righteousness, set aside my justice so that I can love them and save them. He didn't do that. Instead, he said, I have a way to satisfy my justice, my righteousness, the law that I have given, and yet save sinners. This plan, of course, Scripture says, was planned in eternity past. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation says. And so the sinless Son of God would take upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve so that God would be free to save us. See, mercy is only available from God because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. That's the only reason his mercy is available. Without the finished work of Jesus, there would be no mercy for you and me. You remember last week's sermon? It's okay if you say no. Just don't admit it out loud. I already know it's true, more than half of you. But last week's sermon, okay, we learned the meaning of the name Emmanuel, God with us. We just sang about it. Okay, in Jesus, the Father drew near to us in order to reconcile us to himself. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of his own law. He did it for those who were lawbreakers and could never have fulfilled God's law for themselves. And according to the sacrificial law, the high priest was required to enter the Holy of Holies beyond the curtain, beyond the veil, remember? Into the very presence of God only by bringing the appointed offering. And the appointed offering was the blood of an animal that was judged in place of the sinner. And the priest then sprinkled that blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But do you know the name of the lid of the top of the Ark of the Covenant? It is called the mercy seat. Why was it called the mercy seat? Well, because for us to receive mercy requires that sin be paid for. Jesus is the mercy seat for us. So every year on the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel were reminded that they could only draw near to God by means of the death of a sacrifice. Only because God's mercy. So Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. He is the only priest who was the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. He was the only one that could have been, because he was the only one who was sinless. So you need to understand this, that God is free to withhold judgment from us because he did not withhold it from his Son. The sacrifice of Christ is what frees God to show mercy to us. God is free to withhold judgment from us only because he did not withhold judgment from his Son. So again, the definition. Mercy is God's withholding of the judgment we deserve because of the payment of Jesus. So God took his wrath against our sin and poured it out upon his Son, the Lamb of God, who would take away our sins. And once sins were taken away, once sins were paid for, the mercy of God was free to operate for us. So in light of this truth, there are two responses that God wants from each of us. Notice verse 16. But I received mercy, Paul says. You must receive mercy from God through repentant faith in Jesus. Paul received mercy as the foremost, sinner. Again, it's not that Paul couldn't look sideways and see people who had sinned in different ways that he had sinned, but he was so convicted by the guilt of his own sin and so overcome by the grace of God displayed in Christ, when he looked at himself, he saw himself as the worst sinner. He describes his former life. We saw that 2 weeks ago, but look at it again, verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. But God withheld his judgment from me because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. That doesn't mean he wasn't guilty. He's just describing through faith. Faith is the way we receive what God promises to us in Christ. And so some people wrongly think, well, I just need more faith. And if I just had more faith, then I would have assurance of my salvation. No, you don't need more faith, because faith is not what saves you. Grace saves you through faith in Christ alone. Christ saves us. By his grace, we receive it by faith. There will be times in our lives when we look at our faith and we say, it's not as strong as it should be. It's weak. I wish it was stronger. Don't look to your faith. Look to Christ. Look to what Christ has already accomplished for you. And it's through faith that we receive the grace of Christ. The gospel is what set free Paul from the judgment of God, the judgment that was pronounced by the law. Look back a little earlier in this chapter as he is telling Timothy how to correct false teachers who are misusing the law, he says then in verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." The problem isn't the law, the problem is the sinful heart of man. The law itself is good. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the law tells us what is wrong with us, and its purpose then is to show us that we are condemned. We are righteously standing in a place where we deserve the judgment of God, but in accordance with the gospel, we then are saved. So the gospel is what set Paul free from the condemnation of the law. There are some Christians today that think that we're doing unbelievers a favor by softening what the scripture teaches about moral issues like those that are stated here. But we're not doing them a favor. Because when you minimize the law, then you minimize the power of the gospel. When you say, well, God said that, but he didn't really mean that, then how far are you going to take that? And if he didn't mean that about the law and the law's descriptions of sins, then how do you know he meant what he said when he said he would save you by his grace? We don't get to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're going to believe and accept. And so it is an act of hatred, use a strong word, opposite of love, to compromise what the scriptures teach in order to make people feel better. Because it is through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that all of us as sinners need to be brought to the place of realizing we are guilty before God and condemned by the law, but praise God. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He took the penalty for us. And this is the hope of the gospel. So we cannot compromise what the Word of God teaches, because by doing so, we then steal the hope of the gospel away from people who need to be saved, just like we needed to be saved. So Paul's conversion makes it clear that his religion didn't save him. His law-keeping didn't save him. But the gospel is what saved him. And the gospel always begins with God. We see this in Acts 9. If you'll turn backwards to Acts 9, let's look just briefly at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Actually, turn back to chapter 8, because there's a verse there that helps us understand 9:1. In chapter 8, it's talking about Saul. This is the first time his name appears, and he is ravaging the church. It says in 8:1 that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. He was helping them out by holding the people's coats. And then devout men buried Stephen. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All right, now you look at chapter 9, and that verse, 8:3, helps you to understand this phrase, still breathing threats. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, Damascus was a six-day journey northeast of Jerusalem. So he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Why? So that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what Christianity was first called, the way, which fits, doesn't it? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he could find anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wanted them judged, thrown into prison, perhaps even put to death. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. I think the play on words here is just brilliant on Luke's part. So Saul is on his way to ravaging the church, and who does he encounter but the one who is the Lord of the way? And isn't that really the way God works in our lives? And we're just going about pursuing our reckless ways of sin, and God so graciously intervenes. It's really what he does. No matter what age you are when you get saved, it is a divine intervention initiated by God. He fell to the ground, it says. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus has such close union to those who belong to him that to persecute a Christian is to persecute Jesus. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Jesus took the initiative to save Saul. Here's this Hebrew lawkeeper, defendant of Judaism, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself in Philippians 3. But his unbelief and his deception is so powerful that he actually thinks he is going to do the will of God by murdering Christians, or at least throwing them in jail. But Jesus radically turns him around. So when you go back to 1 Timothy, you realize, you know, Paul never forgot his former life. He never forgot what Jesus saved him from. But you say, I thought Christians are supposed to forget about the past. Doesn't Paul even say that somewhere? Oh, yes, he does. He says it in Philippians 3. But this is how he says it. Brothers, I do not consider that I have already been made perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's point is that we must not allow our past to hold us in bondage. If we have come to Christ in repentant faith, then we have been cleansed. Our sins have been thrown into the depths of the sea, the psalmist says, and we are justified, declared righteous by God. In Christ, we are set free. And so we do not dwell on the past, but we look with faith to the future. But at the same time, there seems to be something healthy about us at least remembering our past in what God saved us from. not to dwell there. We don't stay there. We move quickly back to the grace of God. But there are some things about our past before we knew Christ that we'll never forget. And those memories can actually serve us well if we take them immediately to Christ, to the gospel, and not become enslaved and in bondage to them and filled with shame, because Jesus endured our shame. And Hebrews says Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So as Paul is writing here about the work of Christ in salvation, he can't help but say, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent. Why? Because in sharing that with us, he is exalting the grace of God. We are sinners who are saved by the mercy of God. We can be forgiven and released from judgment and condemnation only because Jesus took our place. If you don't know Jesus in that way today, let me urge you to turn to him. Receive mercy from God through faith in Christ. But there's a second response that God wants from you. Notice the second part of verse 16. Jesus Christ, he says, this is the reason I received mercy, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Second response is recognize the perfect patience of Jesus as your new master. The patience of God, the patience and kindness of God led us to repentance in the first place, but it is the continuing patience of God that continues to cause us to grow in Christ. Aren't you glad that God is more patient with you than you are with others? I am. In the last couple years, there's been a lot of impatience. Believers impatient with each other and impatience with the government and impatience with this and impatience with that. And I think that what we really just need to do for a moment is stop and realize how infinitely patient God is with us. And if he is that patient with us before we were saved and is still that patient with us now, how patient should we be with one another? And how is the gospel portrayed as beautiful to the world through our patience? What is Paul saying here? I find this verse to be remarkable, because what Paul is saying here is God saved him to make an example out of him. And we hear that phrase, make an example of, and we always think of it in a negative way. I'm going to make an example out of him. God says, I'm going to save Paul by my mercy in order to make an example out of him, in order to show the world what my grace can do in the life of a sinner. And that he would be an example then to us, to those who were to believe in Christ for eternal life. So Jesus saves us by his mercy in order to show the world what God's transforming grace can do in the life of a sinner. I mean, have you ever wondered, why didn't God just take us to heaven the moment he saved us? I mean, if the promise is true, and that's where we're going to go anyway, why didn't he just do that the moment we repented and believed in Jesus? Well, this verse explains part of the reason why. Is because he's trying to make an example out of us. He's trying to show the world what his gospel can do to those who trust in Christ. Be transformed by God. So this transformation of heart and life requires the ongoing patience of God toward us. That Jesus would display his perfect patience in the life of the apostle. Now, what I find interesting here is the wedding that there is, in a sense, in Scripture, between mercy and patience. You find the mercy of God and the patience of God tied together. For example, Exodus 34, when God reveals his name to Moses when he gave him the Ten Commandments, it says that Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Okay, this is the visible manifestation of the presence of God in a cloud. And God proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord then passed before him. And this is what he proclaimed. This is what God says. God says to Moses, "This is my name, and don't you forget it. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger," what's that? "Patient and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The Lord God is merciful, but he's also slow to anger, patience and mercy tied together. I mean, that's why any of us are still here, really. Isn't it the patience of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God? Because God's word says that he who sins is worthy of death. Well, then why didn't all of us sin, die the moment we sinned? Because of the patience of God, the mercy of God. King David sang this in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love." The Apostle Peter tells us that the patience of God is what keeps him from bringing full and final judgment to the world right now. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, Peter said. In other words, the Lord is never tardy. The Lord never procrastinates. He never gets off of his schedule. He has made promises and he's going to fulfill them. So the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, God is moving at a different time, on a different timeline than we are. But he is patient toward you. Do you hear that? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is God so patient with the world? Because he wants more people to receive his salvation. He is right now exercising a massive amount of mercy by withholding judgment. So Paul's point here in these verses is that Jesus came into the world to show mercy to us. Isn't that what it's saying? This is a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Twice he says, but I received mercy. What does he mean? Christmas is about mercy. God withholding judgment from us by putting it on his son instead. So let me ask you this morning, have you received the mercy of God? Have you received the mercy of God through repentant faith in Jesus? Perhaps today is the day to turn to Christ. Perhaps today is the day to ask God to reveal the truth concerning Jesus to you, to your heart, to your mind. Do you recognize the patience of God toward you? Do you recognize how patient he was with you before salvation? And do you continue to recognize how patient he is with you? These are gifts of mercy from God, which comes to us only because of Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you this morning for your mercy. We thank you that you have withheld judgment from us because of the payment of Jesus. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who willingly took upon himself our sin, the debt of our sin, not becoming a sinner, but becoming the sin-bearing Lamb of God. And he endured the judgment that we deserved. And this is why he came, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, when we are thinking rightly, when we are thinking according to your word, we look at our own sin and we see our own faults, our own rebellion, our own guilt. But then we look to Jesus, and in worship and praise, we thank you for your mercy. God, help us to grow in showing mercy to others. Help us to grow in our understanding of your patience so that we will grow in our patience with one another and other people in our lives. That the Lord Jesus may be exalted and that Jesus might make an example out of us, one that brings him glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.